One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is the one in Luke chapter 24. If you remember when Jesus, this was after he rose from the dead, and he appeared to those two disciples incognito. You remember they were on the road to, what's the name of that city? Emmaus. And so he shows up and they don't recognize him and they're talking about him. They're talking about all the things that happened. And, you know, Jesus is interested. And they're all these questions and they're sad about what's happened to Jesus. They had all kinds of expectations about him. And then he died. And then now they think somebody's stolen his body, if you remember. And Jesus is there walking with them, talking with them about it. And during that talk on the road, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't that have been a great Bible study to go to? Jesus expounding on Moses. What's Moses? The first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the prophets. And Jesus says very clearly there that the Old Testament speaks of him. Have you found that to be true? Do you know that to be true? Listen, you can find Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus the Christ is found in the Old Testament. He's spoken of. And here's another thing you can find in the Old Testament. You can see the New Testament gospel message in the Old Testament. It's portrayed. It's foreshadowed. It's beautiful. Tonight in our text, we clearly see the gospel message portrayed in the Old Testament. As tonight we study the 10th plague or judgment that God struck Pharaoh in Egypt with. It's a very special plague. It's a very special night. How many of you know what it's referred to as? The Passover night. And in this passage, you see very clearly the gospel message displayed. It's really a beautiful picture. Now, if you remember, Pharaoh is sort of in a contest with God. Imagine getting yourself in a contest with God. I'm going to fight against God. You can't win. But Pharaoh is in a contest with God. He's stubbornly refusing to let God's people go. And so God, as you know, has been sending him some attention getters. Plagues, judgments, devastating diseases and whatnot. We've been studying them. 9 plagues were sent to Pharaoh, and after each plague, what did Pharaoh do? He hardened his heart. No big deal. Well, here comes the 10th one. This is the doozy. Verse 1 of chapter 11. "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these, your servants, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out." Then he, Moses, went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. This tenth plague, as I mentioned, is a very, very significant judgment. It's a very, very important event. You know that this was a very significant event for Pharaoh, isn't it? Because this is the one that finally causes Pharaoh to cry uncle. This is the one that Pharaoh finally gives up on. He finally lets God win. I love it in verse 1 of chapter 11 where it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt." Now, who's in control of the situation here? God is, isn't he? Now, Pharaoh thinks he can get out of, you know, the judgments of God, and he's made it through 9, but he won't make it through number 10. God will have his way with Pharaoh. This is the plague that will do it. And there in verse 1, God tells Moses, "Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Not only will Pharaoh let the people of go, but after this tenth plague, he'll command them to leave. Get out of my sight. I don't want to see you again. He'll drive them out. God will finally get Pharaoh's attention." But you know, Pharaoh is such a foolish man, isn't he? You know, as we read this story, you should notice, you should see that Pharaoh is a foolish man. Here's a guy who was thought to be wise with all the wisdom of Egypt. He was the most powerful man in the world. He had so many things going for him. People would look at him and just sort of worship him, but he was foolish. Why? Because he stubbornly resisted God. He stubbornly resisted the will of God. It is absolutely foolish to fight against God. Just don't do it. You can't win. God will get his will accomplished with or without your compliance. It's better to comply, isn't it? It's better to submit yourself to him. You know, there are lots of people like Pharaoh. They'll wait for the worst possible thing to happen to them in order to serve God. Why would you do that? Pharaoh waits till the last judgment. He's going to lose his firstborn son. Don't wait. It's better to just surrender your life to the Lord. Surrender yourself to his will. Oswald Chambers said, "God's will is hard only when it comes up against our stubbornness. Then it is as cruel as a plowshare and as devastating as an earthquake." Pharaoh experienced that. Best to just submit. Now this event, this tenth plague, was also very significant for Moses. Look what it says of Moses in verse 3. "The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." Man, all of these events culminating with the Passover night, including the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea, confirmed Moses as God's man. Confirmed his leadership. You remember when Moses first showed up, people didn't like him all that much, did they? Remember after his first encounter with Pharaoh? He comes out of that meeting and God's people show up to him and say, "The Lord judge you. You've made us stink in the eyes of Egypt. God, can you imagine telling that to somebody?" That's the type of following that Moses enjoyed when he first showed up on the scene. And the Egyptians, of course, despised him. But now through this process, do you see the fame of Moses? Do you see how his leadership has been confirmed? Substantiated? Awesome. And you know what? That would be very important for Moses. He needs to be seen as the leader. There should be no doubt in the eyes of the people. After all, if you know the story, Moses is going to have to lead 2.5 million people out of Egypt to the promised land, 40 years of wandering around the wilderness. Man, he was a pastor of a pretty large, big church. 2.5 million people went to his church. His leadership better be established, and it was. And folks, I do believe that should be true of your leader. Leaders in the church, they should be confirmed. I mean, they're not going to turn the Nile River into blood. Don't expect that of me. I will never be able to do that. But you should see God's hand all over your leaders. You know, I think there's too many self-proclaimed leaders in the church who go through man-made programs, man-made methods. The leaders of God's people need to have the hand of God on them. And I pray that you will pray for me and the other leaders at this church that God's hand would be upon us. So it was very significant for Moses. It was also a very significant event for the nation of Israel, the Jews. Why? They're going to be free. They're getting out of town. Think about it. For 430 years, they've been, forced slavery. Harsh, manual slavery. You and I don't understand that, do we? Safe to say that most of us haven't experienced that in our life. But imagine being told what to do and being forced to work harsh labor with no return. Oh, and by the way, the Egyptians are killing their babies in the process, throwing them in the Nile River. They're free. This is a significant event after so many years of being in slavery. And I love verse 2. God tells Moses, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold." What's really cool, as you're going to see, is as the nation of Israel leaves, they plunder the Egyptians. And they don't do so violently, the Egyptians voluntarily. "Hey, you want my most precious articles of silver and gold? You can have them. Take them." I love that. And you know what I think that was? Back wages. God was giving them back wages for years and years of service and not being paid for it. You know, God can tip the scales of justice in favor of justice. He knows how to compensate people. It was also very significant for the nation of Israel, so significant that they still celebrate it today. Every year, they celebrate the Passover feast. Very, very important part of the history of Israel. But I think it's also significant for this reason. I happen to believe that this event is the most important prophetic Old Testament event. You see, the Passover night is the central act of redemption in the Old Testament. God delivering his people from bondage from Egypt. I think it's prophetic of the central act of redemption in the New Testament, which is what? Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of the world so that we could be free from the bondage of sin. And so we're about to read a story that I think perfectly pictures the central act of redemption for all mankind, for all of history. And you see it all over the place very beautifully. You see it here in chapter 11. I want you to notice that the penalty for Pharaoh's rebellion against God is death. That's the penalty. The price for his sin, the judgment for his sin is death. Verse 4. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant." Look at verse 6. "Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt." Judgment, punishment, penalty of death. And I think verse 6, it says a lot. "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land," literally in the Hebrew, a horrific shriek throughout the land. Now you can picture it. You can just picture what happened on that night. Moms and dads especially, you can probably sympathize and relate. In the Egyptian households, about midnight, mommy and dad woke up to find dead sons. Dead firstborn. And it was happening in all of the houses. And there was a loud shriek. It was a horrible, terrible kind of judgment, wasn't it? You know, when you read this, do you get a question in your mind? Do you sort of question what God was doing? Why did God attack children? Why did he judge the firstborn? I mean, the innocent victim. Why didn't he go after Pharaoh and that crowd? Why did he do the firstborn? Well, listen, you need to understand, first of all, God is God, and he can judge a person any way he wants to judge. He has the right to choose. But I think there's also a very practical answer to that question. This was a very practical, just act of retribution against the Egyptians who had just participated in murder of babies. You know, I never made that connection, I'll admit to you. I've read this story many times, but I never thought of that. And in fact, I'll admit to you, I sort of came to it as I was watching The Prince of Egypt with my children, the cartoon. You know, Spielberg's Jewish, and he did that cartoon, and he did it very well. He saw some neat things, and he made it very clear on Passover night, the firstborn child was also a judgment against all the babies. Remember all the babies that were thrown into the Nile River? So you see practical retribution there. But I think there's another more important reason why God chose to do it this way. Turn back to chapter 4. I want to remind you of something that God had told Moses. In chapter 4, verse 22, God was calling Moses to this great work, and he tells Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." Notice how he refers to the nation of Israel there? His son, his firstborn. What do we know about that term? It's a term of endearment, isn't it? The nation of Israel was the apple of God's eye. The firstborn son. Valuable to God. Important to God. And Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptians were beating that which was important to God. They were mistreating that which was important to God. And listen to me closely here. If you want to incur the judgment of God, just touch something that's important to him. Watch out. If you blaspheme something or someone who is important to God, you're in big trouble. Because you see judgment like that. The Bible says that the nation of Israel is very important to God. You remember way back with Abraham, the prophecy was given, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The Bible, the Old Testament, teaches that those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those that curse Israel will be cursed. That's why I'm pro-Israel. And that's why I think America should be pro-Israel, and I'm a little bit afraid about them disrupting things. You touch the nation of Israel and look out. Did you know that you as a member of the church, you're very valuable to God? And when people mess with you, they mess with God. When people touch you and seek to hurt you, they're messing with God and they're in big trouble if they don't repent. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, very important to God, would you admit? His son, in fact, in the Bible, many times in the New Testament, God said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Those who reject Christ pay the penalty. Bible says that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. He who has the son has life. He who does not have the son does not have life. What else is important to God that is attacked? How about his word? Man, this book has been attacked, hasn't it? Listen to what it says in the very last few verses of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. "For I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city." Don't touch that which is important to God. Honor it. Respect it. That's what got Pharaoh in so much trouble, and that's why this judgment came upon them. Now, stay with me. This happening, as we see here, perfectly parallels the gospel message. The penalty of death here, the penalty for sin here, was death, right? What does the New Testament say our problem is? Sin. Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short from the glory of God. What's the penalty of sin? Death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. If you sin, you die. We've all sinned. We're all worthy of death. In fact, that's the first thing that you have to understand in order to become a Christian. You know, I was blessed this week. My little 3-year-old, Lindsay, she's quoting to me now Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. She'll come, for all have sinned and fallen short from the glory of God. And then she'll say the Romans 6:23. I love it. She's learning that in CKC. What a wonderful thing. And you may say, oh, how horrible of you to teach little 3-year-olds about sin. Protect them from that stuff. No, drive them to the Savior. They need to be saved. And the first way that you get saved, the first way, you have to admit that you need a Savior. You have to know about sin. The wages of sin is death. Verse 7, though, shows us that some will escape death. I love this. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. Against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does not make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Israel will escape this judgment. In fact, I love it. Not even the tongue of the dog will move. So with all the horrific shrieking in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites are, you won't even hear a dog bark at midnight. Nothing will be wrong. They'll be protected. They'll be saved. How? Move to chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now here, listen. The key to the Israelites avoiding the judgment of death for their firstborn was the provision of a lamb. That's the key. The provision of a lamb. They are told here to select a lamb. The lamb has to be what? Without blemish. What's that mean? No spots, no infirmities, as perfect as a lamb could be. The selection of that lamb is their key to avoiding the judgment of death. That lamb being provided. Now, isn't that rich in meeting those of you who know the New Testament gospel? For you see, God has provided a lamb for all of mankind. A spotless lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ. How is Jesus referred to in the New Testament? Many times. He's referred to as what? The Lamb of God. John the Baptist in John chapter 1 sees Jesus coming to him one day and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's beautiful. Revelations chapter 5, a vision that John had of the heavenlies. He says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's a lot. I couldn't even say it right. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That was Jesus they saw, a Lamb who was slain. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus is referred to as the Passover. How about that? You can see the similarity there. He is the Passover Lamb. Jesus was without spot. He was without blemish. How so? No sin whatsoever. Completely innocent. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, a lamb has been provided for mankind." All of mankind. I want you to see a really neat progression here in these first five verses. Look at verse 3. "On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb." Look at verse 4. "And if the household is too small for the lamb." Verse 5. "Your lamb." I think that's there by design. A lamb. The lamb. Your lamb. You know, there's many people in this world that sort of look at Jesus as a lamb. A lamb among lambs. Well, there's been many good prophets and messiahs that have come on the scene. Jesus is just one of them. He's just a lamb. But that's not true. You have to move up in your progression. And you have to move from seeing Jesus as just a lamb to seeing Jesus as the lamb. The only lamb. The only way to heaven. Jesus said that. Jesus made statements like in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus is the only Lamb. The only one. The only way. You know, I heard about a missionary who got lost in Africa. Boy, would you like to be lost in an African jungle? But this guy found himself lost in an African jungle. And somehow he stumbled across a native who was living in a hut there, and he knocked on this guy's door and said, "Hey, can you get me out of here?" The guy said, "Yeah, I'll help you." And rising to his feet, this guy walked directly into the bush. The missionary followed on his heels. For more than an hour, they hacked their way through a dense wall of vines and grasses. And the missionary started to become worried. He said, "Are you sure this is the way? I don't see the path." And this little African man chuckled and said, "In this place, there is no path. I am the path." And folks, that is exactly who Jesus is. He is the way. He's the only lamb. But is that enough? You know, there are people that even get to that point. Okay, so Jesus isn't a lamb. He's the lamb. There's something unique about him. Yeah, there's something way different. Listen, has he become your lamb? Has he become your lamb? Have you come to the Lamb for yourself to make the Lamb your Lamb? See, people can have an intellectual understanding of Jesus Christ, but they don't know Him. The Lamb that God has provided for you to avoid judgment is available to you, but you must go to Him. You must make Him your Lamb. Verse 6. "Now you shall keep it," speaking of the lamb, "now you shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." Listen, a lamb was provided, a lamb was selected, and the lamb had to be slaughtered. It had to be butchered. It had to be killed. They killed the lamb, they poured all of the blood in the basin, and they took a bunch of hyssop,
as they were commanded by the Lord, and they dipped that lamb's blood. They spread it on the doorposts of each house. That lamb then was entirely consumed. And the remaining of it was burned in a fire. And please understand that the death of that lamb would cause the death angel who was coming at midnight to pass over their house. And literally, I don't even like Passover. Really, in the Hebrew, it's leap over. It's not even close. It's not like the death angel comes real close and then, you know, it leaps it. It skips the house. It sees the blood of the lamb on the doorway. Judgment is avoided. They're spared. It's rich in meaning with the New Testament gospel message, isn't it? God has provided a lamb. And that lamb also was butchered. That lamb was slaughtered. That lamb was killed by the house of Israel, the leaders of Israel. Jesus Christ was nailed on the cross. His blood ran down that old wooden rugged cross, much like probably the lamb here, the blood of that lamb ran down the doorway. The Bible teaches that Jesus on the cross came in contact with the fire of God's wrath for sin, our sin. And the Bible then teaches in the gospel message that the death of Jesus Christ makes it possible for the judgment of God to pass over us, to leap over us, to skip us. That's the gospel message. In fact, there's a word that I think is very important for us to understand. It's a word that what Christ did at the cross accomplished. It's the word atonement. Anybody ever heard that word? Atonement. That's a very important word. You see it all over the Old Testament. A Hebrew scholar defined atonement as this. It means making amends, blotting out the offense, and giving satisfaction for wrong done. Thus reconciling to oneself the alienated other and restoring the disrupted relationship. It's blotting out offense. It's making something that was wrong right. Atonement is made. Now, the theologians have another term as they see atonement in the Bible and in the death of Jesus Christ. It's called vicarious atonement. Basically, what that means is that an innocent party can pay the penalty for a guilty party so that the guilty party becomes innocent. And isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ did at the cross? We're the sinners. We're the ones deserving of death. We're the guilty party. And the Bible says that Jesus, the innocent party, went to the cross and died for the sins of us, the guilty party, so that we, the guilty party, could become innocent. That's called atonement. And that's what the death of Jesus Christ accomplished. Just like the death of the lamb in the Passover. Save them from judgment of death. That is the essential knowledge of the gospel. You know, there was a little boy one day who was driving with his dad. They were in a truck and they were driving out on this country road. And this little boy was allergic to bees. You know, deathly allergic to bees. And one day they're cruising down this country road and what comes into the window? A bee. Starts flying around. And this kid is just frantic. He's petrified, but the father reached out, snatched that bee out of midair and went, and then let it go. And the bee was still alive. He kept flying around. The kid's scared to death. And the father said, wait a minute. Open it. Look in my hand. Looked in his hand. And the stinger of the bee was in his hand. And he told his little kid, you don't have anything to worry about it. I've taken the sting for you. That's atonement. Christ has taken the sting for you, the sting of death, the punishment, the penalty that you and I deserved, he took. Let's continue. Look at verse 11. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. You know, it's great. They're supposed to eat ready to go, packed, ready to go. And there's still allusions to that in the Passover Seder today. They still sort of dress in such a way that, you know, they pretend like they're back at this time. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. When I see the blood. Now listen, this is important. God had to see the blood on the doorposts in order for the people in that house to escape the judgment. He had to see the blood. And so that meant the people in the nation of Israel had to apply the blood. They were given the commands. They selected a lamb. They were to slaughter the lamb. They were to place the blood on the doorpost. It would not have been enough for them to just select a lamb. It would not have been enough for them to even slaughter the lamb. They needed to apply the blood of the lamb to their doorposts. And they did. And they will, as you see. But I want you to understand this. This is very important. It wasn't just a practical, physical act of placing the blood on the doorpost that saved them. Although they had to do that. This was an act of faith. It was by faith that they applied the blood to the doorposts. How do you get that, Terry? Well, Hebrews chapter 11. Let me just read to you what it says about Moses. It says, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So this just wasn't a religious, pious act. In order to be saved from the judgment, they had to, by faith, apply the blood, trust God that God knew what he was doing, and that when the death angel came and saw the blood, the death angel would pass over. That's what they had to do, and they did it by faith. That is the New Testament gospel message as well. You and I must apply the blood of Christ to our houses, to our hearts, to our lives, and we must do so by faith. You know, listen, it's not enough just to have an intellectual grasp of the gospel. Lots of people have intellectual grasps of the gospel. There are ivory towers and schools out there that understand the gospel message. There's a great intellectual understanding of it. But again, it's like a lamb, the lamb, your lamb. It's not enough just to understand the gospel. Have you received it? Have you by faith applied the blood? How do you do that? Well, you know what? You go to the lamb. And you ask him directly to be your savior. To cleanse you from all of your sin. By his shed blood. And you have to do that for yourself. And you have to do it by faith. And God will save you. God will totally save you, turn you into a new creation, forgive you from all your sins. You know that before a person accepts Christ, God looks down on that person and sees that person as a child of his wrath. That's what the book of Ephesians tells us. After a person accepts Christ and the blood has been applied, that person is now looked at as a child of God, a child of his mercy and grace. See, now here's the opportunity, folks. This is kind of where, I mean, they got all that information. They had to make a choice to apply the blood, and they chose to do it. How about you? Has there been a time in your life where you chose to go to the Lamb for yourself by faith and to apply his shed blood to your heart? Have you done that? Listen, now is the opportunity, right now, Because there's time coming when the opportunity will be, you won't have any more opportunities. Charles Spurgeon used to use this very, very compelling image, illustration. He used to say, when the old Romans used to attack a city, it was sometimes their custom to set up at the gate a white flag. And if the garrison surrendered while that white flag was there, their lives were spared. After that, the black flag was put up. And then every man was put to the sword. Spurgeon goes on to say, the white flag is up today. The white flag is up. The lamb has been provided. He's available. But there will come a time when the black flag is up. And it'll be too late. There's some other parallels to New Testament truths as we continue. Look at verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial. This is the institution of Passover now. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread. Until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. You know, this event was so important that God instituted what you might call an Old Testament ordinance. The Passover feast. Celebrated every year by the nation of Israel still to this day, though today they don't celebrate it exactly like you see it here. But it's an Old Testament ordinance to this very important redemptive act in the Old Testament. Did you know that there's a New Testament ordinance to the central act of redemption in the New Testament? What is that? Well, what do we call it here at Calvary? We call it communion. Some people call it the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper. And just as the Passover feast was symbolic of all that God did on that Passover night, so what we do on a communion service is symbolic of Jesus' death on the cross at Calvary. The grape juice represents his blood. The bread represents what? His broken body at the cross. It's interesting that Jesus on the last night, right before he was betrayed, was celebrating the Passover feast with his disciples. And on that night he said, a new covenant I give to you now. And he brought new meaning to the elements. The New Testament ordinance. You see parallels all over here. Verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So now Moses is commanding the nation of Israel to do these. Verse 24, you shall observe these things as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And get this. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. I want you to notice here that the event of Passover was an event that was to be announced to other people. It was to be propagated to other generations, to their sons and their sons' sons. And this was done primarily for the Passover feast. Isn't that also true of the New Testament gospel? The death of Jesus Christ is an event that's to be announced. It's to be proclaimed. It's to be propagated. Our marching orders as Christians from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our job description here on planet Earth is to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, to share the gospel message, to tell people how they can be you know, I run into a lot of Christians who are afraid to share the gospel with people. I do. And maybe you're here tonight and you're afraid. You don't want to get anybody's face with the gospel message. I don't want to bother anyone. You know, somehow I think that we as Christians think that evangelism is very hard. We've sort of trained ourselves to think that everyone we talk to about the gospel is just going to lash out at us. And that's true. You meet some people, you meet the pharaohs in the world, don't you? The ones who are going to put their fist up against God. But you know what? Jesus in Matthew, as he looked around, said, the harvest is plentiful. It's abundant. All I need are laborers. You know, I believe that there are more people in your life that are ready to receive the gospel than to be hostile against you for sharing the gospel. You know, I think there are people around you in your life that are not only ready to hear the gospel, they're just waiting for it. They're just waiting to be picked. Let's go out and share the gospel. It's the most beautiful news in the world. And we have the promise of God's power. And Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. It's an event to be announced. I love what A.B. Simpson said. He said that the gospel, listen to this, this is a mouthful, tells rebellious men that God is reconciled, that justice is satisfied, that sin has been atoned for, that the judgment of the guilty may be revoked, the condemnation of the sinner canceled, the curse of the law blotted out, the gates of hell closed, the portals of heaven opened wide, the power of sin subdued, the guilty conscience healed, the broken heart comforted, the sorrow and misery of the fall undone. That's the gospel message. Just as the Passover was something that was to be announced and propagated, more importantly so, the death of Jesus Christ is to be propagated. It's to be preached and announced. Well, the nation of Israel prepared. They got their lambs. Pharaoh and the Egyptians, however, did not. And so in verse 29 we read, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Judgment came. that great cry, that great cry out loud that God said would happen took place. The horrific shriek. And you know what? The tragic thing about this is it didn't have to happen. God had given Pharaoh every chance, folks. Listen, the warnings of God are not impotent. They are not to be taken lightly. When God gives us a warning of judgment, you know what? He's going to judge. And the time will come when judgment falls. He doesn't judge like you and I do. He doesn't relent. You know, as a parent, I'll admit to you, sometimes I'm just too tired and lazy to discipline my kids. I'll tell them, Lindsay and Connor, you know, stop hitting brother or sister or else you're going to get a spanking. But, you know, there's times where Connor could be hitting Lindsay with a truck and I'm too tired to get up. And I shouldn't do that because my discipline should be consistent. But God will not relent. There will be a time when judgment comes. Now, he's very fair, and he's very patient, and he reaches out in love to people. We've seen that in his experience with Pharaoh, giving him every opportunity. But at every opportunity in life, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And you know what? The black flag went up. And listen to me very closely. The Bible is very clear that a judgment is coming. One day we will be judged. By God. You will stand before your Maker. It's coming. It's coming. It's certain. Now you have a choice to make on how pleasant you want that experience to be. You can stand before God in your own sin. Go for it. If you want to do that, it's not going to be pleasant for you. Because your sin will be judged, and the Bible teaches that judgment at the end of time will be eternal separation from God. The Bible calls it a place called hell. Or you can stand before God on judgment day with the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your heart. And the judgment of God will pass over you. How do you want it? Will you give your heart to Jesus tonight? It's interesting in verse 31. Then he, Pharaoh, called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise! Go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord God as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone." Now, God said this was going to happen, right? And it did. Pharaoh not only lets the people go, he says, "Get out of here." He commands them to leave. It's curious, though. Did you see the end of verse 32? "Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." Too late, Pharaoh. Too late. He lost his opportunity, and that's the most tragic thing about this story. You know, there will come a time in the next life where it is too late. There's no such thing as purgatory. After death, that's it. And I believe that there's going to be a lot of people, when the black flag is up and their opportunity is lost, they'll be crying out, "Bless me too. Bless me too. I wasn't all that bad." You know, I think one of the most chilling stories in the Bible is the one that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that story? The rich man who was clothed in purple, had everything. Lazarus is the beggar. Begging at his food. Both of them die. Lazarus was a believer. The rich man was not. Lazarus ends up at the bosom of Abraham in paradise. The rich man ends up where? In a place of torment. And the rich man looks over to Lazarus and says, "Abraham, Father Abraham, send Lazarus over that he just might dip his finger in cool water and touch my tongue with it. Bless me also. What did Abraham say? We can't. There's a huge divide. There's a huge gap between us and you. We can't get to you. Don't wait. How foolish it is to resist God's love for you. You know, that's where I want to end it tonight. And I want to give anyone here tonight an opportunity. Maybe you've never clearly understood the gospel intellectually. But now that you do, don't stop there. Accept it. Embrace it. Make Jesus your lamb. Or maybe you have intellectually understood the gospel for many years. You're churched even. But you know tonight that you've never personally made Jesus your lamb. Tonight's the night. Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray for anyone here tonight that has come, who knows for certain that they've never truly made that own, their own personal commitment to you. They've never made Jesus their lamb. They've never applied by faith to their lives the shed blood. You have an opportunity right now through prayer. Prayer is simply communication with God. You can ask right now the Lamb of God to be your Savior, to be your Lamb. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer that does that. The words that I say aren't magic words. They're just a way for you to express your heart to God for yourself. Open your heart up right now. Say this to Jesus. Dear Jesus, be my Lamb. Be my Savior. I am right now, by faith, taking you to be my Savior. Trusting you. I want your shed blood to be applied to my heart, to my life. I'm guilty, Lord. I know I'm guilty. But you died so I could be innocent. And I receive that right now. Come into my heart, be my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. With your heads bowed, I just want you to know, those of you who prayed that prayer and you meant it from your heart, you have become a new creation tonight. When God sees you, He sees the blood of the Lamb applied to your heart. You'll be saved. You are saved and you will be saved in the judgment that's coming. Lord, now I want to pray for your people here tonight. Lord, what a clear, clear way to see what you did for us at Calvary. You gave it all for us. Now, Lord, we want to give it all back to you. We want to serve you with our lives, with our hearts, with great thankfulness. And I pray, Lord, for your people tonight, that you would give them boldness to share the gospel message with others in their lives. And that you would give them the extreme blessing of seeing someone come to you through their witness. In Jesus' name.